out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, and covereth the whole earth, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Therefore, sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God, and the days will come that you shall see him. For he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time, and in his own way, and according to his own will. This is unveiling Jesus Christ.
Hi. Welcome to another podcast on Unveiling Jesus Christ. I'm John Cassanet. I will be your host as always. And today we're going to be talking about Revelation 2, verse 17. It's section 24 in my book, if you're following along in that context. It's about the new name that is a key word mentioned in this verse. Now, you'll recall that this particular verse is the subject of three separate podcasts that I have done. So I'm going to read the verse and then give you the context for the other podcasts so you'll know kind of why I've broken them down. It says this, quote, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Close quote. So I broke this particular verse down because there's a lot of important information and subjects that deserve more than kind of a quick brush over. And so if you go back and listen to my podcast from February 10, 2024, I discuss Revelation 2:7, not to be confused with verse 17, where I discuss overcomers. So this verse is another one of those 12 promises made to the overcomers of the saints who receive exaltation. And so in this verse, we're talking about three separate promises that are made to these types of overcomers. The first promise is that they will receive hidden manna. I discussed that in my podcast on February 25, 2024. Then it also says they will receive a white stone. I discussed that in my podcast from March 2nd, 2024. And by way of reminder, we learned in that podcast that the white stone is essentially a personal Urim and Thummim that exalted people receive, and through that they have the capacity to see kingdoms of a higher order. And that is contrasted with the earth, which is also a great Urim and Thummim through which people can see kingdoms of a lower order if you happen to be someone who qualifies to enter the celestial kingdom. So today, as part of this verse, we're going to be talking about the name that is inscribed in the white stone, which is described as a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, I don't mean to brag, but, you know, I'm pretty much an expert on names. And so I say that because I come from a long line of experts. When you grow up on a ranch, you have a lot of things that you need to name. And so just to give you some kind of illustrations of my qualifications on names, you know, we had a lot of sheep and we get these bum lambs and you got to name the bum the bum lambs. And so if I remember a couple of lambs in particular, one of them was this little bum that had these just these sunburned ears, and they were just big, and they would flop around, and so his name was Flop Ears. Then we had a bum lamb that was always kind of sickly, and he just wasn't doing very well, so he got called the Sicky. We had a red milk cow. Her name was Old Red. Our horses all had names that corresponded to some characteristic of the horse. So we had a horse named Blackie. His mother, the mare who gave birth to Blackie, was also a black horse, and you couldn't have two Blackies, so her name was the mare. We had a horse named Brownie, a Palomino, all of them corresponding to exactly who and what breed they were, what color they were, things like that. We had the names of all the trucks. We had a Power Wagon that was a Power Wagon. That's the model of the truck. We had a black international truck that was called Blackie. And then we had this old Chevrolet. It was called Ben. And the reason it was called Ben was because we had this hired hand. And this was long before I ever was around. But his name was Ben, and he drove that old Chevrolet, and so the truck became Ben. And then we got all kinds of equipment, like the name of a particular tractor was the farmhand because it was the stacker, and it had a farmhand implement attached to it. So it was the farmhand. There was an old company that made tractors called Minneapolis Moline's, and we had a couple of those tractors. That was long since been out of business, but we had a big version of a Minneapolis Moline and a little version. So it was called the Big Mini and the Little Mini. And then, of course, you name the buildings, you name the fields, you name everything, okay? And so by the time I married Jan, of course, being an expert in names, we had to start naming our children. And we got off to a bit of a rocky start. We couldn't figure out what to name our first child. And so the nurse in the hospital had to come up with the name for us, and she ended up with Jill. And after that, everybody else was also a J name. Our fourth daughter, Jenna, was a little bit of a challenge. We wanted to have a J name, of course. And Jan was wanting to have the name of Jenna. I wanted to have the name Jennifer. And so as a compromise, I told my wife, okay, you can pick the first name and I will pick the middle name. So we had the agreement. And so she named our fourth daughter Jenna. And when she asked me what I wanted for a middle name, I said I wanted Fur. So I'd get my Jennifer. And, you know, surprisingly, Jan revoked my naming privileges. Now, we also have a lot of nicknames in our family, but you don't want to get me started there. We could take an hour just talking about the crazy nicknames that we have in our family. But anyway, as you can see, I am well-credentialed today to talk about the new name written in Revelation 2:17. And we're going to start out by quoting Doctrine and Covenants section 130, verse 11, which states, quote, "And a white stone is given to each of those who come into the celestial kingdom, whereon is a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it." The new name is the key word, close quote. You'll notice that this verse seems to suggest that anyone and everyone who enters the celestial kingdom is going to receive the white stone on which the new name is written. But then in the second half of the verse, it indicates that the new name is a key word, and a key word is associated with the temple endowment. Only exalted people in the celestial kingdom will receive the new name because they alone qualify for exaltation after having received their temple ordinances and then living worthy of those temple covenants. They qualify to enter the celestial kingdom as exalted people that receive eternal life. So we just kind of need to understand that fundamentally. And I kind of covered that last week when I was talking about the white stone, and it'll be reemphasized a little bit more as we go along here. So we have to kind of ask ourselves the fundamental question, what's in a name? This was the famous line in Romeo and Juliet, Act 2, Scene 2, where Juliet and Romeo have figured out that she is a Capulet, he's a Montague, and these families are sworn enemies of the other. And so she's asking Romeo in their conversation, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Well, I'm sorry, Juliet, but you're wrong. You know, I hate to be a disappoint all you Shakespeareans out there, but as you've seen from my expertise and background in naming, names always have meaning. And that was also true anciently, where a name was an important expression of character as well as identity, just as it is true in the nomenclature used in ranches. In patriarchal times, there was essentially a conscious effort to assure some identity or relationship between the name of a person and his character and qualities. And so the given names were like a miniature biography of the bearer of the names. The names were used as reminders of significant events, and they connote character, identify position, things of that nature. Sometimes they foreshadow the bearer's identity or destiny or that of his posterity, and so they become memorials or symbols and used as prophecies. This was particularly true in the case of Isaiah, who gave names to his son that were prophetic in nature. So there's this vital connection between the name and the person that it identifies. If you compare this with the naming of John the Baptist, you get a sense of just how important a name is. And we see this in the case of Zacharias, when he was told that he was going to have a child in his old age. The angel Gabriel specifically told him that he was to name the child John, and that's found in Luke 1:13. So when the time came to name the child, he was given that specific name. But at first, the person involved in the naming ceremony was actually going to give him a different name, and so John had to be insistent that the name would be John. And we find this in Luke chapter 1, verses 59 through 63, which says, quote, "And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and say, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is named by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John." Close quote. The name of John is derived from the Hebrew name Yochanan, Yah being a truncated form of the tetragrammaton Yahweh, which means Jehovah. So you have the Yah, which is the truncated form. Then you have Hanan, which means gracious or favor. So the name John basically means God is gracious or favored of God. And it's a name that is specifically associated with the spirit and power of Elias, who serves as a forerunner and a preparer of the people. And this is indicated in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and 17, which say, quote, "But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And I mentioned that before. Then going on to verse 17, "And he shall go before him," meaning the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Close quote. So it's no coincidence that John the Baptist was called John, because that was descriptive of his role as an Elias and a forerunner. And likewise, it is no coincidence that John the Revelator was called John, or John the Apostle, because he also has a ministry in the nature of an Elias, a forerunner, and a preparer. This we find in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, which states, quote, "And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Close quote. So this verse is particularly where the Savior is talking to John, telling him that John will prophesy again. Now keep in mind, this prophecy is given in 96 AD. John's an old man, and yet it's talking about the fact that he would serve as a forerunner who must prophesy again. And this is confirmed in Doctrine and Covenants section 77:14, which states, quote, and this is the question and answer session that Joseph Smith had with the Lord, and so it's the question and answer. So it starts out, quote, "What are we to understand by the little book which was eaten by John, as mentioned in the 10th chapter of Revelation?" Answer, "We are to understand that it was a mission and an ordinance for him to gather the tribes of Israel. Behold, this is Elias, who, as it is written, must come and restore all things. Close quote. So that's a little bit of the history of the naming of John the Baptist and its connection to John the Revelator. Let's talk a little bit more about the purpose of a new name, which is something that comes at the time of a life-changing event. And so the name change indicates that there is a corresponding change in the character or conduct of the person whose name has been changed. And getting back to our Romeo and Juliet example, Romeo could only change his name if he ceased to be a Montague. So Juliet saying, hey, a name is a name is a name, and we're saying, no, Juliet, that's not correct. If Romeo is going to align himself with the family Capulet, then his name needs to be changed to something, because as Romeo, he is a Montague. But there has to be this inward change as well as this outward. It's not like just, I'm going to start hanging with Juliet, and so I'll change my name so I'm no longer Montague. The name change then marks this kind of turning point where a person is recreated and becomes a new person. You can't just give Romeo a new label and say, but I'm still a Montague. It doesn't work that way. And so the new name shows a new status, a new relationship. It might relate to some type of adoption into the family of Israel, for example. We have the same thing today when a child is adopted. Typically, they continue to have the child have its original given name, but many times and almost always they change the last name to correspond to the name of the adoptive parents. And so you have this kind of change of name because of the change in conditions. As Christians, we take a new name at the time of our baptism. We take upon ourselves the name of Christ, and so that's why we're called Christians. We're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. But again, there has to be a change of our nature that is consistent with taking upon ourselves the name of Christ. We can't simply say as part of our baptism, yeah, I will take upon myself the name of Christ, but there is no rebirth. You're not reborn. You're still the same old person that you once were. And so the taking of the new name has to correspond with the change of nature that is consistent with the spiritual rebirth that occurs through the ordinance of baptism and confirmation. The prophet Joseph Smith said that, quote, being born again comes by the Spirit of God through ordinances, close quote. So these ordinances then become a symbol for the mighty change of heart that needs to accompany a spiritual rebirth. And in the baptism, of course, when we are baptized by immersion, you have the old natural man going through a water burial as though dead, and when he comes up out of the water, it is a new person resurrected from burial. Our old sins are washed away. The new person is then clothed with the Holy Ghost. We find an illustration of this in the case of the Lamanites, who were taught by Ammon in the Book of Mormon, and having been converted, they forsook all of their ancient traditions and they adopted for themselves a new name of Anti-Nephi Lehis. Now you have to keep in mind, of course, that in this context, anti doesn't mean something that is against something or opposed, but rather it is a mirror-like reflection. So to be an Anti-Nephi Lehi, what you're doing is we have changed our whole way of life so that now we are a reflection of those people who anciently were called Nephites and Lehites, or who came from Nephi and Lehi's ancestry. And that's the nature of the change of name in their case. King Benjamin, when he was giving his address and talking to his people, the people asked for a name to distinguish them from all others, and he said they would be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. And in Mosiah 5:7 it states, quote, for behold, this day hath he spiritually begotten you, for ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore ye are born of him and have become his sons and his daughters, close quote. In addition to the foregoing illustrations from the Book of Mormon, we have a number of examples of name changes that occur in the Bible, beginning with Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham when he was called to be the father of many nations. The name Abram has the connotation of nobility and exaltation, or being the father of elevation, but with the name change, he's going to become the father of many nations. Now, at the time his name was changed, his wife's name was also changed from Sarai to Sarah. Sarai is an uncertain meaning. We don't really know what that means, but the name Sarah means the princess. So both names of Abraham and Sarah are given as a sign and guarantee of the Abrahamic covenant. We also have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the name Israel refers to the struggle that Jacob had with God and men and prevailed, and so Israel means that God strives. Jacob, originally his name had the meaning of he shall supplant, which was very appropriate to his original birth, where he was born as the second son and a twin to Esau. Now, Esau came out first, but it was supposed to be Jacob, and so Jacob ultimately prevailed over his brother in terms of the birthright, and so he was a supplanter, which matches his name exactly. Now, in Genesis 32:28, it says, quote, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed, close quote. And so that's why his name was changed to Israel. And anyone who bears the name of Israel, meaning we as Latter-day Saints, all carry with us the name of Israel and are to prevail with God. And hopefully we do, that we have a character that is true to the name that we have been given, that comes as part of our baptism and in some cases our birthright as well. So Jacob saw God face to face and had been preserved and not destroyed. And so this is the context in which his name has been changed. Joseph also is another name that was changed in the Old Testament context. Now, you originally recall that Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brother. And so when Joseph was kind of elevated to a high position in the Egyptian empire, he was given the Egyptian name of Zaphnath-Paaneah. And so eventually that has to be changed, and Joseph assumes or resumes his original name, which means to add, or God may add. And that is the concept of adding to one's life through posterity. But his Egyptian name, as the Zaphnath-Paaneah, has a reference to God speaks, or God reveals, or the sustainer of life. It may come from the name Asaph, which means to gather. And so again, it was a very appropriate name for Joseph's position and the things that he did in his life while living in the empire of the Egyptians. In the New Testament, we have some name changes as well. We have Simon, whose name was changed to Peter, and also Cephas. Both mean stone. Now, what's kind of interesting about this in the Joseph Smith translation, there was a change, because as Jesus was describing how he was going to change Simon or Peter's name into Cephas, he says, Cephas, quote, which is by interpretation a seer or a stone, close quote. Whereas the original one doesn't make reference to a seer, but clearly the idea is that Peter is being called Cephas, a stone, which is the rock of revelation. And this is the principle that's taught in Revelation 16:19, where Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And Simon, who's Peter, or Cephas, his name was also Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah. He asked Simon, he said, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when the Savior then tells him, upon this principle, I will build my church. That is, upon this rock, or thou art a seer, and upon this rock, I will build my church. And so we also have the name change of Saul to the name of Paul. Now, the Paul is actually the Hebrew name of Saul converted into a Latin name. And there's actually no declaration in the scriptures about this change of name. We know that it occurred, and he who was Saul is called Paul, but it doesn't say specifically that it occurred in connection with his conversion to the gospel. And Robert Matthews, a BYU guy, kind of suggests that he was given his Latin name as a different name from his name of Saul for public relations purposes. And you'll recall that Saul, before his conversion, was just going around finding any possible Christian that he could and making sure that they were tried and executed. And he was a witness at the time of Stephen's martyrdom in Revelation the book of Acts chapter 7. And so when he became converted, you know, I don't want to keep going around saying, I'm Saul. He said, you're Saul? And so he just introduced his name as Paul. That's what Matthew suggests. And it has some validity to it because, again, we don't see that at the time that the Savior visited Saul on the road to Damascus and he had his vision, that he there declared, henceforth, your name is going to be Paul. And the fact that his Latin name corresponds to his Hebrew name of Saul and Paul might give that some credence. But at any rate, talking about other name changes, it's very typical at the time of an enthronement of some type that a new name would be given. And so all the kings, for example, in the Book of Mormon, along a long history, were called Nephi, in kind of respect for the original Nephi, who was a king among his people. And so everybody just kind of assumed his name. In the modern world, we have the Roman Catholic pontiff who always takes a new name when elected to his office. And so that's another illustration today of uses of name changes. It's also a Jewish practice today that if a person recovers from a severe illness, they are then given a new name, and this celebrates his or her return from near death. And the new name is usually one of the worthy patriarchs in the case of men, such as Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. In the case of females, it would be one of the worthy matriarchs, such as Sarah, Rachel, Leah, and women like this. And so the idea of giving a new name to someone who has had a brush with death and having overcome that, they get a new name as a reflection of their healing from death. So that's a little bit of context to new names outside the information found in Revelation 2:17. So let's now turn to the meaning of the new name in that specific verse, because again, it is a symbol of a new birth or a rebirth as reflected in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, quote, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Close quote. So the context of Revelation 2:17 is the idea of a new birth or a rebirth following death, leading to resurrection. And so overcomers in the context of Revelation 2:17 are being promised that by receiving this new name, you will also receive a rebirth, and not only to immortality, but to eternal life and exaltation. In this sense, the promise of a new name in Revelation 2:17 is similar to the white robe that is promised in Revelation 3:5, in Revelation 6:11, Revelation 7:9. All of these things are an indicia, symbol, or token of a new existence or new life. And so Christ also will be given a new name that is currently unknown, and it will correspond to the name that will be given all those exaltation-worthy people in the entire house of Israel. This is reflected in Isaiah 62:2, which states, quote, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. close quote. Now, Bruce R. McConkie, interestingly enough, kind of suggests that this new name that Isaiah was referring to in a Latter-day context would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so if you're baptized into the church, you receive your new name, which of course you take upon yourself, Christ, but in a more particular sense, because you are adopted into the house of Israel, you assume then the name of the church. It's akin to the adoptive name that's established by covenant, where Isaiah says in 43:1, quote, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine," close quote. So the new name in Revelation 2:17, as I mentioned before, is also identified as a key word. And I'm going to quote DNC 130, verse 11 again. I did it earlier, but I want to do it again because now we're going to get into this concept of the key word. And it says, quote, "And a white stone is given to each of those who come into the celestial kingdom, whereon is a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it." The new name is the key word. Close quote. As I mentioned before, the white stone has a new name written on it, and in this verse it indicates that the new name is, quote, the key word, close quote, not just a key word, but the key word. And the key word refers to the new name that is given as part of the temple endowment. And so we find the first references to the key word in facsimile number 2 from the book of Abraham, which we'll put up now, and figures 3, 7, and 8 in this hypocephalus refer to key words associated with the temple. So Joseph Smith got this facsimile in 1835 when he purchased the mummies and the papyri from Michael Chandler, who had brought them over from Egypt. And a hypocephalus, if you break down the name of it, hypo means under, cephalus means head. And so this facsimile that was written on papyrus was placed under the head of the mummy that had messages and things associated with his being transported into the netherworld. And that's what Joseph Smith then interpreted in the book of Revelation, or translated it from the writings of Abraham. And so if you look in the upper right hand corner, well, there's not really a corner, it's a circle, but if you look in the upper right of the circle, there you have figure number 3, which appears to be a guy in a boat. Well, in the explanation of this particular figure, Joseph Smith said this is, quote, "made to represent God sitting upon his throne, clothed with power and authority, with a crown of eternal light upon his head, representing also the grand key words of the holy priesthood," close quote. So that's figure number 3 in the upper right. Now, if you go down to the figure number 7, which is in the lower right quadrant of the facsimile, it's upside down, but it looks like you have a person seated in a chair. And the explanation of this figure is this, quote, "represents God sitting upon his throne, revealing through the heavens the grand key words of the priesthood, as also the sign of the Holy Ghost unto Abraham in the form of a dove." And then finally, in figure number 8, which you'll see kind of in the center, it's on the left-hand side on that bottom of 3 rows there of hieroglyphs. And the explanation for this figure number 8 is, quote, "contains writings that cannot be revealed unto the world, but is to be had in the holy temple of God," close quote. And so essentially what you have here is an indication that Joseph Smith obtained a number of the elements of the temple ceremony from the writings of Abraham, which Joseph Smith received in 1835, and then later incorporates in much that happens in the 1840s. Now, these key words that are described here in the facsimile allow saints to pass by gatekeepers who guard the portals of heaven. So those people who are accountable in this life and eventually become exalted saints in the celestial kingdom require the temple endowment. And I make the distinction in saying they have to be accountable, because if you have a child who dies before the age of 8, they are not considered to be accountable. They are saved in the celestial kingdom and exalted in the celestial kingdom through the atonement of Jesus Christ. But if a person has reached the age of 8, they have to go through the temple and receive their endowment, whereas the children who died before, no endowment is required. They have to be sealed, but they do not require the endowment. And so these key words are connected to covenants that we make in the temple. And so essentially, there is no exaltation without making temple covenants, and you can't have, for accountable people at least, you can't have exaltation without the endowment, at which point you receive the key words. You can't, think of it in this context, you can't enter a locked house, meaning heaven, without the key. So Brigham Young said this, and it's a pretty well-known statement. He said, quote, "Your endowment is to receive all those ordinances in the house of the Lord which are necessary for you after you have departed this life to enable you to walk back to the presence of the Father, passing the angels who stand as sentinels, being enabled to give them the key words, the signs and tokens pertaining to the holy priesthood, and gain exaltation in spite of earth and hell." Close quote. Now, another Egyptian scholar who's not a member of the church, his name is Albert Chamdor, said this with regard to his studies of the ancient Egyptian practices, quote, "The Egyptians received a second name, which was their name for eternity, a name without which they could not enter into the netherworld, nor would any god accept them into the congregation of the righteous." Close quote. Now, Hugh Nibley describes also some of the ancient Egyptian initiation rites, where the person who was going into what Mr. Chamdor referred to as the netherworld, Hugh Nibley says that that person puts off the former nature and discarding his name, and then receives a new name, and he's presented to the gods without a personal name, but as he receives this new name, he then passes the obstacles using the name of his god, and he's allowed to pass. And Nibley points out that these gatekeepers are pretty aggressive and unyielding. If you can't produce the name, you're not coming in. And so that's kind of some of the ancient customs and practices among the Egyptians. There's also an ancient tradition that the white stone referred to in Revelation 2:17 is viewed as a kind of amulet having magical powers. And by the use of the name written on it, people could then secure entrance into heaven. And it's the power of a secret name that opens closed portals through this kind of supernatural power. And I don't know that there's specifically a power associated with the name other than symbolically or figuratively. It certainly gives you power to pass by the angels who stand as sentinels, as Brigham Young described. Now, the new name in the white stone is sacred and must be kept secret or hidden. This is reflected in 3 Nephi chapter 14, verse 6, which says, quote, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Close quote. This idea of secretness and sacredness is reflected in the tetragrammaton, or the word Yahweh, which comes from Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, which is vocalized as Yahweh or Jehovah. This was the ineffable name that was never spoken but once a year in the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is also called Yom Kippur. This was the most sacred day of the Jewish year, and so this name was not spoken except in that one sacred place on that one sacred day, not because the name was unknown, but for pious reasons and for reasons of sacredness. And so that's kind of how that worked. Now, the hidden name that we're talking about, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth, we can kind of compare with the hidden manna that is also referred to in the same verse. And I discussed that in my podcast from February 25, 2024. And essentially, the idea is that the hidden manna, as the hidden name also, is hidden to all but those who are worthy to receive them. And if you're worthy to receive them, there's nothing about them that would be hidden. And so it is in the temple ordinances. If you're worthy to enter the temple and receive the covenants of exaltation, nothing is to be hidden and all is revealed in that context. So the new name in Revelation 2:17 is actually the first of three names that exalted people must receive. And so the first name that we're talking about here is this hidden name. Well, Christ has the same new hidden name in the celestial kingdom. It is known to and comprehended by those that become as he is and have eternal life. So Jesus's new name is written upon all those who are his joint heirs with him. And thus we become even as he is, and he is even as the Father, as reflected in 3 Nephi 28:10. We also see in Revelation 19:12 an illustration of this point where it says, quote, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself," close quote. So we'll get into that eventually, and I'll talk about that in more detail in a future podcast when we get to Revelation 19:12. Now, the second name that people receive as they become exalted is the new name reflected in Revelation 3:12, which says, quote, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name," close quote. So that verse that I'll talk about again in a future podcast describes both the fact that you get the name of God and you get the name that Christ has as his new name that you also receive. And the third name, again, I kind of already alluded to it, is the name of God the Father. This is reflected in Revelation 14:1 that says, quote, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads," close quote. So again, I'll get into that in a future podcast, but these verses all illustrate the sense that you get not only one new name, you're going to get three new names, and the three names bear in mind the Godhead, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All the saving and exalting ordinances are performed in these three names. So at baptism and with the sealing ordinance, which are the first and last ordinances of the gospel, all of them are performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so these types of names are going to be important. And the importance of these names, I want to just illustrate with a little story. This was told by a church leader. I can't even remember who it was, but it was one of the apostles, I'm pretty sure. And the idea is that he describes how he had been invited into the home of a Jewish family to enjoy a meal together. And so he was invited to say the prayer over the food. Now, you're in a Jewish home, and so to be praying in the name of Jesus Christ could be a little bit troublesome. So how do you deal with this, giving a prayer in a Jewish home without referencing the name of Jesus Christ and being offensive to the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus Christ? And so he gave the prayer and ended, "In the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," which I thought was pretty clever use of the names, because it's essentially the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, is Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ. And so without giving offense, he was still able to say his prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, essentially. So by way of conclusion, we come back to this concept of Romeo and Juliet, and this rose by any other name is still the same, and that I hope has kind of emphasized that it's really not. As we receive our new names, it's important that each of us carry with us the qualities that are indicated by those names. And we have to ask ourselves kind of fundamentally, when I take upon myself the name of Jesus Christ at baptism, am I a reflection of Jesus Christ? And by the same token, when we receive our new name from the temple, are we a reflection of the covenants connected to that new name and the covenants that we make in the temple? Though these new names that are given in Revelation 2:17 have incredible promises associated with them. And so the receipt of the new name in the temple, of course, is conditional. It's not that you just, here's your new name, because if you don't live worthy of it, it is conditional. It only becomes unconditional once we have our calling and election made sure and we qualify for exaltation. Then we truly become the embodiment of that new name that is given to us in the temple endowment. So with that in mind, I thank you for listening, sharing, subscribing. Thanks to Jenna Daly for all the technical stuff. Or was it Jennifer? But at any rate, next week, we're going to be talking about a new letter to the saints in Thyatira. So we'll be covering Revelation 2:18 and 19. And I look forward to seeing you then.